Morning, everyone. My name is Joe, as John said. Really excited to be here. I am involved at the leadership at Chichester site. I think most of you know me, but if you don't, welcome. Good to see you. Hope you have a great time with us this morning. I love coming here. I love being here every time I get to come to Midhurst. It's just, you guys encourage me so much. It's great to see you. You're doing so well. You're growing so well. It's just a privilege for me to come and be with you. And this morning, as John mentioned as well, didn't he? Wednesday night. Who was there on Wednesday with a lead elder appointment of David? And it was great, wasn't it? Great evening. Got an exciting time, haven't we, ahead of us? It's exciting. It's going to be a bit challenging, isn't it? We've got lots to process. I think probably particularly for you guys here in Midhurst is going to be probably the most challenging, in the sense that I remember when in Chichester, when we first launched Bognor, was the first other site we did. I don't know if anyone was in Chichester at that time, but when we did that, we started to see a lot less of Steve and David, and we kind of caught us off guard. You know, we had to learn how to deal with that and process that, and we missed them a bit. And obviously yourselves, you're going to miss David, aren't you, and not going to see him as much, and you're going to have to process that. But, you know, I'm confident you're going to come out the other end stronger and be blessed through. And I think as Chichester was, we were blessed through having to go through that. But it's exciting. It is challenging. And I think we're doing well, aren't we? I'm just amazed at how fluid this transition is and has been so far. Isn't it great? Praise God. Because I heard one story of a church in a similar situation where the senior pastor had stepped down. And it was in Wales a few decades ago, I think. And they didn't have someone in place straight away to take it on. And the two guys actually kind of thought they were the right man. And they both got their own following within the church of people, which obviously isn't great. And it all came to a head on one Sunday when basically both these guys like tried to lead through the service. And so one of them would try and preach, and the other one would try and preach at the same time, something different. And so half of the congregation are listening, and then they would call for hymns. And so half of the congregation would be singing a different hymn to the other. Obviously, it all just ended in shouting at each other. I think a deacon had to call the police. Two policemen came, had to shout over the crowd, tell everyone to shut up, and I think just told them all to go home. And they carried on shouting at each other as they walked out the door. So pretty funny. I mean, it's funny, but also tragic, isn't it? Like that would happen. But I think we're going to do better than that. Do you reckon? I think so far it's going quite well. I suppose you never know, but I think we're doing quite well so far. And as we go through this transition, as we approach, 2017, it's the first Sunday, isn't it, where David is officially the lead elder. I've got a question to ask you guys. Let me ask you, as we go through this, as we look at 2017, you say we've got a lot of challenges to face us. And what do you think, what does success look like for Grace Church in 2017? Just think about that. You know, if you've been coming for a couple of weeks of just first Sunday, or if you've been coming for years, what do you think? You know, come the end of 2017, what would be a good place for us to be in? As a site, as Midhurst, but as a wider church as well, what would we be happy with? And we're going to be looking this morning at godly success. We're going to be in Philippians 2. So if you've got a Bible, then do open up Philippians 2. If you haven't got a Bible, stick your hand up in the air, and Agile Verne will get one to you. If you don't have one because you don't own one, then take it home with you. Consider that a gift from us. Philippians 2 will be particularly good to have it open this morning. We are going to be going back there a bit. So Philippians 2, 1 to 11, we're going to be reading from. So I'll start reading Philippians 2, 1 to 11. So, this is Paul speaking in a letter to the Philippian church. He says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to be bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wonderful passage, isn't it? I'm sure many of us are quite familiar with that passage. I love it. I'm just going to break it up. So what is Paul saying? Let's just break up that passage a bit. What is his message? So he begins by laying out the goal, doesn't he? So verse 1 and 2, he says that things like, make my joy complete. If there is one thing, if I could request one thing of you, this is the goal. This is the thing for you to aim at. And what is the goal? The goal is unity, isn't it? It's be of one mind, the same accord. So that's the goal that Paul lays out for the Philippians. And then he says in the next section, 3 and 4, he says the means of achieving the goal. So this is how you get the goal, humility. He says, if you want to, my goal is for you is that you would be united, and the way you get there is to humble yourselves. And then the rest of the passage, 5 to 11, is the example. This is the example or the motivation for humility, and that is Jesus himself. He talks who is the ultimate in humility. So you've got the goal, the means of achieving the goal, and then you've got the example of Jesus. That's Paul's thought process. And we're going to look at these three things this morning. We're going to go through these, but we're going to flip them and go in the other order. So we're going to start with the example and go on to the means of achieving and then talk about the end goal. So Jesus is the example of humility. He is the most perfect and humble example of humility there ever was and there ever will be. And I'm going to be talking about humility a fair amount this morning. So as we do that, it'd be good to kind of, you know, understand what we mean, what we're talking about when we talk about humility. What is it? Let's get a bit of a definition. I think it can be summed up in two things. We're talking about Jesus. Humility, firstly, is having no sense of entitlement. So humility is the opposite of a sense of entitlement. To be humble is to rid yourself of that sense. And it actually, however entitled you may or may not be, it's ridding yourself of that sense. And also, I think it's just straight out of the verse 3 in our passage, it's counting others more significant. That is humility, to count others more significant. And we're going to look at Jesus, as I say, as the ultimate example. Paul goes into detail in three moments of Jesus's humility, three examples, three times when we can see Jesus exercising his humility. First is in verse 6, which is in heaven. Jesus displays humility. And then in verse 7, on earth, in coming to earth. And then verse 8, in his death, Jesus displays his humility. So firstly, in heaven, verse 6, just to recap, it says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Do you know, Jesus has always been fully God. He's always had the power of God at his disposal. He's always known the glory of God. And he was entitled to do whatever he wanted with that glory, with that power. But in his humility, he didn't consider that as something to be grasped. He didn't claim his entitlement, but he forsook it. And I just think, thinking about Jesus not considering equality with God something to be grasped, it's just so hard for us to get our heads around, isn't it? So I mean, one tiny example which might paint a tiny picture. I don't know if you saw in the news, just before Christmas, a Christian couple in Birmingham, were Matthew and Steph Neville, and they'd saved for years and years to get to buy a house. You know, a youngish couple been saving as they grew up and had finally got to the point where they could buy their own home and move in. But when it came to it, they bought the house, but they didn't consider it something to be grasped, to be in their own home. And actually, they put it up for some asylum seekers to move in instead, and they just lived in the church building. Now, that's a tiny example, but that is humility in that they were entitled to move in. They were well entitled to that. They had worked hard, but they didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. But just like Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's a tiny example. Hopefully it might paint a little picture for you. So that's in heaven, Jesus' humility. What about on earth? Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I think if there's any story we can be over familiar with, it's the Christmas story, isn't it? And I don't know, I am officially done with Christmas. Done and dusted. I don't want to talk about or think about Christmas anymore. I'm done with it. Has anyone still got their tree up? Oh, you have? Oh, I wondered if there would be. Anyone still got their tree in their garden? Oh, that's impressive. Just the one. Yeah, I've still got my tree in my garden. It probably will stay there for a little while, but yeah, we'll see. But the facts of the incarnation where God became man, I mean, they're just crazy. They're so close to blasphemy, aren't they? That God should become man. I mean, it's just unthinkable. It's good to understand it properly. As we see in our verse, Jesus has always existed. He's always been with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's been preeminent with God. But he took on the new form of a man at Christmas in his incarnation. He took on a new form when he became a man. It's good to get that right. And I think most Christmas stories we see, as I say, we're over familiar. They just kind of, we just talk about it, don't we? Because everyone knows the story. We lose any wonder at the humility of Jesus in becoming man. So God became man, right? Now, I don't know about you. If I'm God and I'm going to become a man, at the very least, I'm going to be born to some experienced parents who have a nice house. I'm going to enjoy my upbringing. I mean, probably, I was thinking about it, I probably actually would just skip childhood if I was God, because, you know, who wants to be a child when you have to be told what to do by a parent that you created? And it just doesn't make sense to me. But that is not what God did. Jesus chose to be born to an inexperienced teenage virgin, unmarried. Crazy. And I think as well, it's just, he was born in a barn, right? God, I mean, he didn't think to book a place in the inn. He had eternity to sort it, and yet in his humility decided, actually, I don't need a hotel or an inn. I'll be born in a barn. And his first bed was a manger in a cold, wet barn. The barn that he would have been born in, it's nothing like when we read the nativity stories to our children, and it's a nice, you know, they've got smiling sheep in the corner. It would have been cold, wet, it would have smelt of poo, there would have been poo everywhere. That's just a horrendous place to give birth. And yet, that is what God chose. He chose a manger. Moses gets a basket named after him. The Moses basket. Jesus, born in a feeding trough. It's immense, isn't it? The humility of God in the Christmas story. And throughout his life, Jesus lived the opposite of a life of luxury, though he was God. That is the humility of Jesus that led him to be willing to do that. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was entitled to the highest of heights in the, you know, the Ritz, but he chose a barn. And he certainly was counting others more significant, even though we aren't. What humility in Jesus coming to earth. And then he goes on as well. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Having humbled himself to the point where he came to earth, Jesus humbled himself even further by dying. And as I say, we kind of think that the incarnation is flirting with the line of blasphemy. What about God dying, the immortal God dying? I mean, it's just crazy and so hard for us to appreciate what God has done in the cross. I'll tell you, so, I mean, if you're taking notes, write this down. Here's one. There is no one like Jesus. You've heard it said, but it is so true. There's no man like Jesus. There is no God like Jesus, man-made or real. There is no one like Jesus. So humility is counting yourself more, is counting others more than significant than yourself. Paul, so when he says that, Paul isn't saying that others are more significant than you. He's just saying that you're calling us to count them more significant. Because you know what? You're not more significant than Jesus, but he has counted you more significant than him in his humility. He was faced with a decision. Jesus was faced with a decision. So man, this is the gospel, man had messed up. We'd rejected God. We'd turned our back on God. And the result was that men died. All men died as a result of our rejection of God. So Jesus was faced with a decision. He could either just let that carry on, let men die forever, men and women die as a result of their sin. And he was totally entitled to do that. That would have been within his right. We've rejected him. Or he could choose to count others, me and you, we sinners and rejecters of God, he could choose to count us more significant than him, the King of all glory. He could choose to humble himself and die in our place. God has counted you, sinful and messed up though you are, as more significant than him, glorious though he is. To the point he was willing to die and be forsaken by God the Father so that you might live. I mean, this is the ultimate display of humility and love. So Jesus, as we see in this passage, he is our motivation and he is our example of humility, but he is so much more than that, isn't he? He is the way. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. Amen? This is Jesus. He's not just an example of humility. He is the means by which we live. He is our Savior. And we talk about godly success, as I say, I'm talking about godly success this morning. And I think as the world would see it, what is Jesus playing at? This is failure. He is leaving glory, going further and further away from glory. But in God's eyes, this is the ultimate example of success. So verse 9, have a look. What's the first word of verse 9? First word is therefore. And when we're reading the Bible, it's just a good exercise. When you see a therefore, it's a good word. You can ask yourself the question, what is the therefore, therefore? So what is the therefore, therefore, this meaning? In this passage, it's referring to what Paul has been saying, isn't it? So Paul is saying that in light of this humility that we see in heaven, on earth, and in his death, therefore, God has highly exalted him. It is in response to the humility of Jesus that is godly success. This ultimate display of love and humility. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. As we've been singing this morning, every knee will bow. In light of what Jesus has done, God the Father has exalted him. It's amazing. I love the gospel and what godly success is. So that's Jesus in perfect humility and in godly success as our Savior and our example. So Paul goes on and calls the Philippians, doesn't he, in the means of achieving the goal, says be humble. And he's obviously calling us into that as well. So what does it mean? How does Paul call the Philippians and us into acting with humility? So again, let's just recap on verse 3-4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. This is the means of achieving the goal. It's worth noting, I think humility is the key characteristic that God longs for in his people. He longs for us to develop. God, it says in the Bible, he opposes the proud and exalts the humble. He lifts up the humble. And I think the reason for that, the reason that God so desires humility, is because if we can grow in humility, then I think we can grow in every area of our lives. So if you want to be more patient, grow in humility. If you want to be more kind, grow in humility. More loving, more gentle, more joyful, grow in humility. I think that is why God makes such a big deal of it. It's the key to it all, really. It's so central. And as we've seen, humility is the opposite of a sense of entitlement. It's counting others more significant than yourself. So let's look at each of those and what they mean for us, for you and I. Having no sense of entitlement, what does that mean? I think we can have a sense of entitlement before man and before God. So let's have a look. Sense of entitlement before God. It's all about our heart and attitude, really. It's all about how we consider ourselves. I think in many ways, our sense of entitlement before God is the problem with the world today. We have pride in our hearts. We feel like God owes us. Whenever something bad happens, we think, how could you let this happen to me, God? You owe me. How can God be good when he lets this happen to me? And actually, you know, it's a really good job that we don't get what we are entitled to. You think, oh, I'm entitled to more than this. Well, so Psalm 103 says he does not deal with us according to what we are entitled to, according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Fact is, we are not entitled to anything from God but death and rejection. But in his great and humble love, he has chosen to die for us and offer us life and joy and peace. In his grace, he gives us nothing like what we are entitled to. So how do we do it before man? How do we have no sense of entitlement before man? Let's say it's all about our heart and our attitude. Do we feel owed? When we serve others and bless others, do we do it so that they would then owe us respect and that they would think, oh, wow, they're amazing? We'd be entitled to that status. When Steve and Joe Petch leave Grace Church proper in April, at the end of April, they're still around until then. And when they do go, we're going to have a big party to send them off. Good idea. It's a good idea. We're going to honor them. We're going to serve them for all that they have done. And I think that's a great thing for us to do. But you know, Steve and Joe are not going to be organizing this party. They are not going to be making sure that they are honored well and thanked well. It's going to be on others to do that and to make sure they're honored. Because it would be proud and puffed up for Steve and Joe to put all the effort in. We want to make sure that we are honored well and served well. We have given everything to this. And do you know what? But that's not what they're doing, because they haven't got that sense of entitlement. They might be owed that, and they are. They have given themselves well. They are entitled to being blessed more than we can in a party. But it's forgetting that sense of entitlement before men that we are called into. Not having a focus on what we are owed, but what we can owe and give to others. I was in a hospital waiting room on Thursday, which is a place where there is a lot of sense of entitlement. You know, I've been here for 45 minutes, and I've not been seen, and that person just came in, and they got seen straight away, and I've been waiting for my turn, and it should be me. We have a lot of sense of entitlement before men in a hospital room, don't we? What about when you're having a heated discussion with your family? You know when you kind of, you know you're right. you know, with, and you think, well, I'm not going to apologize because I'm going to wait for them to apologize because I'm right. One, I'm not going to apologize. It's not that I am entitled to an apology before I can apologize. And what about forgetting that sense of entitlement and humbling yourself and just saying, you know what, I'm sorry, I apologize. That is forgetting our sense of entitlement and exercising humility. Do you feel entitled to be recognized in your leadership at church or at work or anywhere else? Do you feel entitled to that? What about forgetting that sense of entitlement? This is what Paul is calling the Philippians and he's calling us to. And do you know what? It might not win us many arguments. You might not even get as far by exercising humility like that. You might fail in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes, you will be a success. So how do we do it? How do we forget our sense of entitlement before God and before man? You may have heard it said that humility is the opposite, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that's true. That's another way we could have defined humility this morning. This is how we forget our sense of entitlement. We forget ourselves. Stop focusing on ourselves so much. You walk closely with God, the Father. Shift our focus from off ourselves. Get into his word. Spend time with him regularly. Spend time with other believers regularly. Be around those who know him. Memorize his word. Seek him all day. That's how you forget yourself. Forget your sense of entitlement before God and men. So what about our other kind of definition of humility? Counting others more significant. What does that mean for the Philippians? What does it mean for us? Remember, as I said briefly, the point is not what others are. It's what you count them to be. We count others to be more significant. Jesus counted us more significant. We are not more significant. It's just like the couple from Birmingham who put their house on for some asylum seekers. They counted others more significant than themselves. It's, you know, not to say that they were, not to say that they weren't. They just forgot that sense. It's simple, really. I mean, it's just basically the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus actually, he says, even the tax collectors and the sinners, basically anyone can love those that love them and count them significant. So generally it's easy for me to count like my family more significant than me. I mean, it really is. So it's easy for me to say to Liz, you know, you have the last minstrel. Even though, you know, I know you've already had 3/4 of the more to share bag and I really like minstrels, I'm going to count you more significant and you can have it. And obviously, it's a silly example, but generally, it genuinely is. It really is easy for me to say to Liz, no, I prefer you. But we are called to more than that. We are called to do that to those that hate us, not just those that love us. What about our work colleagues, you know, the ones that no one likes, particularly you, and, you know, the ones that never make a cup of tea and just wait for someone else to offer to make a cup of tea? Do you count them more significant and gladly make them a cup of tea just how they like it every day? What about, you know, a friend or our colleague who's always bitching about everyone? Do we join in? Or do we wait till they've left and then bitch about them? Or do we count others more significant and just stay out of that one? Even though, you know, we might feel entitled to bitch about people, but do you forget that? Do you count them more significant? That's humility. Most people don't do this. Most people don't seek after humility. But as believers, as sons and daughters of God, that is what we are called to. It's what Paul calls the Philippians, and he calls us into. And this is godly success. As I say, it is not success in the world's eyes to do these things, but it is godly success. So we've seen the example of Jesus. We've seen the means of achieving the goal, which is humility. And what is the goal? The end goal is unity. Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy. Please, that he's saying, I long for this, I'm desperate for this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do you know this humility, it applies on a corporate level as well as an individual level. So, you know, we don't, as a church, we love to serve our communities, we love to serve those in the community. We don't do that so that they would serve us back, so that we would be entitled to being served back. And however much we work together as a church, however much we put on great events like the Midhurst Tea Party last year, the children's Christmas party, however much we dress up as elves for the glory of God, God will never owe us for that. Whenever God blesses us through those events, it's never God paying us back. It is a blessing and a gift of grace that he would bless us through them. As a community, we are not entitled to anything from God. As a community, we're called to count others more significant. Let's remember, we long desperately for the kingdom of God to come to Midhurst and Chichester and Bognor. We do not long for the kingdom of Grace Church, for the name of Grace Church. We long for the name of God. It is not counting ourselves significant. I think we've done well as a church and across three sites. I think we have done well at serving each other as a site. So we do an event in Midhurst, other sites come in and serve you, and you guys serve others when we do other events. I think we've done well at that, but let's make sure we do not lose that and never get into a sense of competition across sites or thinking that we're more significant than another site. Let's continue in that, the way that we serve each other. And God forbid us from ever considering ourselves more significant than other churches just because we are knowing your blessing. That is, we are never more significant than any other community just because we know the blessing of God. And we have known the blessing of God, haven't we? Unity and oneness is Paul's plea for the Philippians. And it's my plea for us as a church. This is our goal. And I'm not saying, when I say this, I'm not saying we're doing badly at it. I'm not saying, you know, there's loads of quarrelling, we need to become united. I think we are doing well, but we need to fight to keep it, don't we? It doesn't come naturally. We need to fight to keep unity in a sight. Just paint yourself a picture for the moment. Paint yourself a mental picture. I mean, if we could nail this humility like we've been talking about, what would that do for our church? What would that do for our unity together? Having no sense of entitlement before one another, always just thinking not what you owe me, but what can I owe you? Always looking to serve. Having no sense of entitlement before God. I mean, what would that do for our times of worship? Do you know what I mean? I think we just naturally, don't we? We think we've earned things. We feel like we've earned things. So we feel like, oh, I've earned my house. I've earned the clothes I'm wearing. I've worked hard to pay for them. But you're not entitled to it. It's all a gift of God. It's all a gift of God. What if we had that? No sense of entitlement before God. I am not owed anything yet you have given lavishly to me. Imagine what it would do for our time of worship together. Let's always be looking out for one another. Let's not leave it to, you know, the life group leaders to serve others. And, you know, let's not wait to be asked if we can help people. Let's be on the front foot. How can I serve you? Be creative. How can I bless you? How can I bless, you know, those older than me, those younger than me? How can I serve and bless them? Think about what communal humility could do for bringing us together as one people with one mind. I think we know, don't we? We think about the year ahead. We know we're going to do better than that church in Wales that was shouting at each other in the middle of a service. But, you know, there's nothing guaranteed. We need to seek after unity together. Can we be brought closer together? I mean, you know, can all this transition, can that actually bind us together rather than the opposite? So I asked what success looked like for Grace Church in 2017. And I don't know, what, you know, is it what can we achieve? Is it what ministries can we run? Do we measure our success by how many people are coming on Sundays? Do we measure it by how much money we've got in the bank, by how well we're developing leaders? Well, I think, you know, they're all good things, but I think you probably can guess that actually the goal is just having the same mind. What does success look like in 2017? Well, if we can have the same mind, then we couldn't do much better than that. Do you know what? That's whether or not it results in more people coming, more money, more leaders, more ministries, more achievements. And we can think, can't we, that, yeah. I mean, that obviously is our goal, because then if we can nail that, then we would get all of those other things. But no, actually, that is the end goal. There's not the means to an end. Unity and oneness is our goal in and of itself. So Paul's process of thought, our goal is that we would be of the same mind, just as it was for the Philippians. How do we achieve that? Humility. And Jesus is our perfect example of humility, and he's also our way and our truth and our life and all our glory. So we're going to look to respond in a moment, and we're going to take some communion together. But just as we do that, one more question for you as we look to respond. As a community together and as individuals, do we want to seem a godly success, or do we want to be a godly success? It's a real question. I'm not trying to be clever or flippant. A real question. Will you consider your life successful if at the end other people consider you to be successful? Or do you disregard what others think, and are you focused on being a genuine godly success, regardless, you know, whether or not you get any recognition for it? It's a tough question, isn't it? It cuts to the core, challenges me. As I say, we're going to take communion together. We're going to do it as a family. It's such a great thing, isn't it? We talk about our goal is unity. It's great that we get to take communion this morning. As we do it, we're remembering Jesus, aren't we? How he was humble and gracious and loving enough to be born on earth and to die on the cross. And as we do it, we're joining together. This is an act that joins us together.